Now, if you would, please, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, as we pick up today with our study of the life of David. We come now in our study of 2 Samuel to verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 21. So follow with me as I read. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with him, went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Origim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you today, we acknowledge that you are the great and eternal God. You are the creator of all things. We before you in this building today acknowledge that our breath is in your hands. You are the one who keeps our heart beating. You are the one who has ordered according to your kind providence that we be in this place today. You are the one who is in your grace and mercy given to us your holy word. And we desire that we might understand it and its meaning, its relevance to our lives. So we cry to you, the author of Scripture, and pray for Christ's sake that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, love, and obey your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are many heroes of the Christian faith that are rarely heard about and perhaps never known to future generations. For example, I doubt very many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Robert Germain Thomas. There may be one or two, but I doubt there's probably no one, maybe a few. But in June of 1864, at the age of 24, think about it, just 24, Robert Thomas and his young wife Caroline set sail for China to labor as pioneer missionaries. Not long after arriving, his wife lost their first baby, and soon afterward, Caroline died as well of an infection. A short time later, while still laboring in China, Thomas met two Koreans. He found that he could communicate with them in Chinese, a language they were familiar with, in addition to their own Korean tongue. And he also discovered that all educated Koreans could read Chinese. Chinese Bibles could therefore be used in Korea. In addition, Thomas realized that with his own linguistic gifts, it wouldn't be that difficult for him to acquire a working knowledge of Korean. And so a burden for Korea began to grow in his heart. Now, Korea at that time was a closed land, and it had been so for more than 600 years. And closed not only to the gospel, but to all outside influences from any nation apart from China. Well, his burden continued to intensify. After a short initial visit to Korea on a Chinese boat, he made plans to return. Loaded with Bibles and other gospel literature, he took passage on an American schooner, the General Sharman. The American ship was intending to sail up the Daedong River to the capital of Pyongyang in an effort to open up commerce with Korea. As the General Sharman picked its way along the 50 miles up the river towards Pyongyang, the Koreans on the bank began to become increasingly agitated. There was a general suspicion among them that the American boat was in some way a threat to them. Thousands of curious and frightened onlookers crowded to the riverside to watch as the schooner sailed past. And whenever the boat was near enough to the bank, Thomas would throw ashore bundles of Bibles and portions of Scripture into the crowds. And he continued to do this all along the way. Eventually, the schooner was in sight of the capital city. And this is where the voyage ended in disaster. To make a long story short, the boat was attacked. Tying together a number of small boats, the enraged Koreans packed them with pine brushwood. And when the tide rose, they set them on fire and allowed them to drift like burning arms toward the schooner. And as the wooden hull of the ship caught ablaze, an inferno of smoke and flames quickly engulfed the schooner. Many years later, a Korean remembered his father, an eyewitness of the tragedy, telling him that he recalled seeing through the smoke and the mist a white man standing alone on the deck, calling out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Jesus," many times over, and throwing bundles of books from the burning vessel onto the bank. The trapped crew were left no option but to jump overboard to wade toward the shore. Armed with handguns and shooting as they came, the men tried in vain to secure a safe landing, but they were an easy target. They were picked off one by one as they emerged from the water, were killed with things like knives and clubs and rifles. Just one man acted differently. He was not shooting. Instead, his arms were filled with strange-looking bundles. As he staggered out of the water, he held out his treasure of the Word of God to the people he had come to serve. A boy of 12 grabbed 3 Bibles and ran off. Others also picked up the books that Thomas dropped. Standing over the young Welsh missionary, he was from Wales, was a Korean soldier ready to club his victim to death. And to his amazement, the kneeling man addressed him in Korean and urged him to accept the gift of a book. The stern soldier refused. Still more astonishing, instead of pleading for his life, the white man before him closed his eyes and appeared to be speaking to someone else in a language the soldier didn't recognize. Opening his eyes once more, the stranger smiled and again pressed the gift of his book on his murderer. How could he kill a man who acted in such a way? But then, steeling his heart against pity, the soldier rained down blow after blow on his victim's head. And Robert Germain Thomas died, kneeling on Korean soil, the land for which he had sacrificed everything. He was 26 years old. 26 years old. You think about what's the average 26-year-old doing in our culture today. But his death was not in vain. Stricken by what he had done, the soldier picked up the book, carried it home, and read it. A woman was deeply affected by words in a book that she found lying on the bank. The boy who had taken the 3 Bibles gave them to another soldier who tore out the pages and he used them as wallpaper in his home. That boy later became a Christian. Although the Korean officialdom tried to gather up and burn all the literature the dying missionary had brought, eager hands stretched out to grab the books, taking them away to read them in secret. And when missionaries finally arrived in Korea, almost 20 years after Thomas's death, they discovered groups of Christians in the towns along the riverside where he had thrown his packages. In the capital itself, a small church had sprung up in the very house which had Bible pages pasted on its walls for wallpaper. And as many of you may know, Korea is a land that has experienced powerful revivals since those days. It has become one of the fastest growing churches in the world and perhaps the greatest missionary sending church in the late 20th and early 21st century. All of that, an undying tribute to the life and witness of Robert Germain Thomas. But how many of you have ever heard of Robert Thomas before? Probably not very many of you. You may say, well, Pastor, where'd you ever hear of that? How did you come up with that story? Where's that from? Well, there's a little book by Faith Cook. Some of you are familiar with her books. It's entitled Seeing the Invisible, Ordinary People of Extraordinary Faith. And she has another, the same type of book, Singing in the Fire. And these are all stories about little known, rarely heard of saints of God who accomplished wonderful things in sacrificing and exercises of moral courage for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Stories like this are extremely challenging and inspiring, and we should be thankful that someone has recorded them. These are not stories about the Jonathan Edwards and the Charles Spurgeons and Adoniram Judsons and all of these names that are famous in the churches, but of lesser known saints, lesser known examples of courage and sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. Well, as we return to our study of the life of David, that's similar to what we have in the passage before us. First and Second Samuel, as you know, focus mainly upon those well-known heroes of the faith, Samuel, and then especially David. But here the narrator pauses to give us short accounts of the courageous exploits of some of David's lesser-known servants, some of whom we would have never heard of if it were not for these brief accounts. Now, before we begin to look at them, let me just make some preliminary comments about the structure and nature of this particular segment of 2 Samuel that we're now in. This chapter, chapter 21, I think I pointed this out last week, it marks the beginning of what could be called the conclusion of 2 Samuel. In chapter 20, the narrator wrapped up that period in David's life that was marked by Absalom's rebellion and then Sheba's rebellion. And that chapter ended, you remember, with David returning to his throne in Jerusalem. But now as we move into chapter 21, we've entered into a whole new section that runs from chapter 21 through to chapter 24, the end of the book. And in this section, we have a carefully organized collection of fragments which seem to have as their overall purpose providing us with a final perspective on the state of the kingdom of God under the reign of King David. They serve as the intended wrap-up for all the 1st and 2nd Samuel. And you'll find that the events in this section, they don't necessarily follow chronologically. David's restoration to the throne after Absalom's rebellion, but they contain reports of various things that happened in the overall course of David's reign. We have first a description of a terrible calamity that occurred during the time of David. What caused it, how it was removed, that was in chapter 21. We considered that in our last study. And now we have these brief little snapshots, these brief little reports about some of David's mighty men and their heroics in battle. And that's the passage we're going to consider this morning. So that's going to be our focus. I have a very simple outline this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the feats that are recorded, the deeds that are recorded in this passage. And then secondly, lessons that can be drawn from this. So that's our simple outline. The feats that are recorded, lessons that can be drawn from this. So let's consider these feats that are recorded. There are four exploits recorded in these closing verses of chapter 21. All of them are with Philistine giants. Now, I don't want to get bogged down or bore you with a lot of technical and exegetical details, so I'm just going to give an overview of each of these events. First of all, we have the killing of Ishbi-Benob by Abishai. Now, Abishai is someone we've heard of before. David's cousin, we read in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant. Now, there's some textual issues here. I think you may see in some translations it says the sons of the giants. instead of the son of the giant. So apart from the second giant that's mentioned, there's some questions about the translation. We can't be certain that all of these were actually sons of Goliath, but they were all giants. Some of them were sons of the giants, and clearly one of them, as we'll see later, was a son of Goliath. But picking up again, verse 16. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So we have this giant Ishbi-benob. Part of his weaponry weighed 300 shekels of bronze. That's about 7 pounds. He also had strapped on this new weapon for this battle that he intended to use to kill David. He was big. He was well equipped. Well, during the battle, Ishbi-benob saw that David was exhausted. Here was his opportunity, he thought. So he moved in for the kill. And he may have been successful if it were not for David's courageous servant, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Abishai saw what was happening, rushed to David's aid, and he slew the giant. David's loyal men were devoted to protecting and defending their God-appointed king. Secondly, we have the killing of Saph by Sibbecai, verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. There's not a lot said here, but we're told that in the battle he slew this Philistine giant. Now according to 1 Chronicles chapter 27 verse 11, David rewarded this man by making him the commander of a division of 24,000 men. Thirdly, we have the killing of the brother of Goliath by Elhanan in verse 19. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair, Orajim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, there's some difficulty in the translation of this text, but we're given more light on it in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 20, where we're clearly told that Elhanan slew Lamhi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. So that's why you'll see in italics here the words "the brother," clarifying that it was the brother of Goliath that Elhanan slew. Now, who exactly was this guy Elhanan? Well, we're given his family connections, as with the others, but other than that, we don't know much about him. We don't really see much said about him in the Bible, simply that he was one of David's courageous servants. He performed this heroic act of slaying the brother of Goliath. And then fourthly, we have the killing of a very terrifying six-fingered, six-toed giant by Jonathan. This is not Jonathan Saul's son, but one of David's nephews. Verses 20 to 21. Yet again, there was war with Gath, where there was a man of great stature. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. And then in case we can't count, the narrator tells us exactly what that adds up to. 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. So there we have these 4 courageous feats recorded in this passage, the names of the men who performed them. Now, perhaps we would have liked to have had more detail. Wouldn't it have been interesting to know more about the more dramatic blow-by-blow description of the details of the battle and the fight? But we don't have that. There's no tension-packed music or anything like that. But we need to remember, this is not a movie. It's a report. And the point is to recognize and to give honor to these lesser known men who engage in daring exploits for the kingdom of God and in devotion to God's covenant king, David. Well, having surveyed the feats recorded, I want to draw our attention now to some lessons that can be drawn from these accounts. As I said last week, we finished with a brief exposition. Now we can preach on the passage. And what is there for us here in this text? Well, here's the first thing. First of all, in these accounts, we have an example of the kind of courageous heroism for Christ and his cause that we all need to aspire to and to manifest. God has seen to it that these events have been recorded in His Word for future generations. And if He's expressed His pleasure at the courageous deeds of these men, His approval of their heroic acts in this way, then we can be sure that He's still pleased with the same kind of courageous risk-taking and moral heroism in His servants today. These men were willing to risk their lives, willing to expose themselves to great danger, willing to expose themselves to injury and loss out of devotion to God's King, to the cause of God's kingdom. And their example is set before us here, not merely for our admiration, but for our imitation. Now, where did this kind of heroism come from? What was it that inspired these men to these courageous acts? Well, they did what they did because their hearts had been captured by their King. David had captured their hearts. They loved him. They were devoted to him. They recognized David as God's anointed and that his kingdom as the kingdom of God upon earth at that period in redemptive history. And they were therefore willing to risk everything in his service and in the service of his kingdom. No doubt they remembered. Some of them perhaps were there on that day when David himself risked everything for the cause of God's kingdom. That day when all of Israel, you remember, stood trembling before the great giant Goliath. But then in walked this young shepherd boy, David, his heart aflame with zeal for the glory of God. And he gave his all to save his people from the tyranny of their enemies, going forth with just a sling and five smooth stones to slay the giant. And his great act of courage and service, his devotion to their good and to God's glory, had inspired these men to follow his example and to give their all in the service of their King. Well, it shouldn't be hard for us to see the parallel in terms of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David was but a forerunner and a picture and a type. Shouldn't we be inspired with the same kind of devotion and even more toward our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus? The one who said in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done," as he stepped forward to engage the great enemies of our soul, the one who faced all the malignity of Satan, carried all the guilt of our sin, endured all the wrath of God that we deserve on our behalf upon the cross. And he did it out of love for our souls and out of his great zeal for the glory of his Father. And even now, as he's exalted to the right hand of glory, his zeal burns for the cause of truth and righteousness and for the salvation of those he died to save. And he must reign, Paul says, until all of his enemies, all of his and the enemies of his church, are put under his feet. Sin, Satan, every thought, every philosophy and evil that has risen up against him and defiled God's creation. Hasn't this Savior captured your heart? If you're a Christian, he has. And you desire to live for his glory. And his cause is your cause. Well, let us take these men in our narrative as examples to us. We see this kind of moral courage and heroism expressed in many different ways in Scripture, as well as in church history. It's not merely something expressed on a physical battlefield. There is a greater conflict in the world than fighting Philistines. A conflict of which the war with the Philistines at this point in redemptive history was merely a part and a picture. It's the great conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. A conflict with sin and with the devil and with the forces of darkness. A conflict for the never dying souls of men and for the glory of our King. And the record of human history is the record of this great conflict. And the great business of all time is the progressive advancement of the kingdom of Christ which will ultimately culminate in the final and complete overthrow of Satan's kingdom and the triumph of the gospel over the whole earth. And in that conflict, we are called to the same kind of passionate devotion to our King and His cause that was evidenced in these men. Again, this can be expressed in many different ways. Queen Esther, she showed this kind of moral courage and heroism. You know the story. At the instigation of the wicked Haman, the decree has gone out in Persia that all of the Jews are to be exterminated. Mordecai, Esther's cousin and adopted father, he sends word to Esther to go in before the king and to plead for her people. But Esther knows there's a royal law that if anyone approaches the king without being called, they'll be put to death unless he lifts up his royal scepter. So she responds to Mordecai with these words, Esther 4:16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Esther didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know what the outcome of her action would be, but out of love for her people and the cause of God, she took a courageous risk, leaving the results in God's hands. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And when Nebuchadnezzar threatened that they would be cast into this burning fiery furnace unless they complied, here's what they said. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They knew that God could deliver them from the fire if it was his will. But if God chooses to leave us to burn, we will still refuse to serve false gods. In other words, they didn't know for sure how things were going to turn out, but they were willing to risk everything for the glory of God. Think of that poor widow in Matthew 24. She gave only 2 mites into the temple treasury, but it was all that she had. That was much more than the law required. All the law required was a tithe, but she gave everything that she had. She wasn't obligated to do that, but such was her devotion to God that she gave well beyond the call of duty. That's just another example of the kind of moral heroism illustrated in our text. What about Barnabas? Acts 4:37. We're told he sold all of his property and gave the proceeds to the church. He wasn't required to do that, as Peter makes very clear in chapter 5, but he did it. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. On one occasion, when the believers in Caesarea knew that Paul was intending to go to Jerusalem, and there was good reason to believe that he would meet with suffering there, they begged him, they pleaded with Paul not to go. Paul's response was in Acts 21:13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Because Paul was convinced that his trip to Jerusalem was helpful, it was necessary for the cause of Christ. He was willing to take the risk. If it brought suffering, so be it. If imprisonment, so be it. Death, so be it. The will of the Lord be done. These were all acts of moral heroism and courageous risk-taking for the cause of Christ. You may never be called upon to do what Abishai did by slaying Ishbi-Benob. You may never be in circumstances precisely like those of Esther's. The particular act of moral heroism we see in the widow who gave her 2 mites may not be obligatory for you. Paul's particular acts of moral courage may not fit your circumstances and the calling that God has given to you. But what should be in every Christian is the same passion that moved these people to do what they did. the same kind of love and devotion to our Savior moving you and moving me to acts of moral courage in appropriate ways in the context of our own lives and opportunities in the providence of God. John Piper's little book, Don't Waste Your Life. He has a chapter entitled, Risk is Right. Better to lose your life than to waste it. It's an excellent book, especially for young people. Don't Waste Your Life is the title. And in that chapter, he gives a very helpful, simple definition of risk. He says, risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. He goes on to say, listen carefully, if you take a risk, you can lose money. You can lose face. You can lose your health or even your life. And what's worse, if you take a risk, you may endanger other people and not just yourself. Their lives may be at stake. Will a wise and loving person then ever take a risk? Is it wise to expose yourself to loss? Is it loving to endanger others? Is losing life the same as wasting it? It depends. Of course, you can throw your life away in 100 sinful ways and die as a result. In that case, losing life and wasting it would be the same. But losing life is not always the same as wasting it. What if the circumstances are such that not taking a risk will result in loss and injury? It may not be wise to play it safe. And what if a successful risk would bring great benefit to many people, and its failure would bring harm only to yourself? It may not be loving to choose comfort or security when something great may be achieved for the cause of Christ and for the good of others. And Dr. Piper then goes on in that chapter to give an impassioned plea for holy, courageous risk-taking for the cause of Christ. What about us? What about you? What about me? What are you living for? What are you really living for? You know what one of the tragedies of postmodernism is? This postmodern world that we live in is the arising of a generation who believe in nothing and are committed to nothing but themselves. Someone's put it this way. Some people have never done anything with all their hearts. Never done anything with all their hearts. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Habituated to the superficiality of modern times, we flit along just skimming the surface of our souls. We live in a culture that increasingly denies the whole concept of moral absolutes and absolute truth and ultimate value. There's no real meaning or purpose in life but to eat and to drink, for tomorrow we die. Today's philosophy has been described in this way. In the world, it is called tolerance. But in hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. My friend, is there anything you believe in so strongly? Anything you're so devoted to, you'd be willing to die for it? If necessary. Well, can I say this? If there's nothing you would be willing to die for, you're not really living. You're just existing. And there's nothing of such value as to be worth living for and dying for than Jesus Christ. Christ and the gospel are the only thing truly good in this world. The only true hope of mankind. The only thing that delivers men, that brings us to the glorious God, to know Him, the God who has created us. The only thing that delivers men from the misery that sin has brought upon them and gives true and lasting joy and purpose in life and moral sanity and beauty to the world. The only thing that does that is Christ. Have you discovered that, my friend? I say to young people, what are you living for? You just thinking about how you can get a good job and make a lot of money and buy a nice house and have a big car? And is that the driving motivation? What are you living for? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Will you give yourself to Christ? And having done so, give your all for Christ? Or will you waste your life pursuing the American dream, pursuing the comforts, the security, the sinful pleasures of this cursed world that will one day leave you with nothing? Will you, in your own particular sphere of responsibility and opportunity, take up the sword of truth and battle with the giants of this world that defy our King? Will you serve God's people and say, if I perish, I perish? Will you stand before the fiery furnace of reproach and ridicule and persecution for the cause of Christ and refuse to bow to the gods of this modern world? Will you give yourself and of your means with the kind of courageous risk-taking that may make other people think that you're foolish? That's the road that leads to fullness of joy. All other roads of play it safe, devotion to self, will cause you in the end. You know what it calls you in the end to do? To put your hand in your face and to cry out, I have wasted my life. I've wasted my life. I believed in nothing. I was committed to nothing. I sacrificed for nothing but self. And now I am left with nothing but misery and painful, wrenching regret for all eternity. Let me apply this specifically to the work of foreign missions, if I might. Isn't a lack of the kind of moral courage we see in the heroes of our text one of the reasons we see so few young people stepping up to give their lives to the work of foreign missions? This is one of the reasons that I fear our churches are often doing so little for the work of the gospel. Could it be the fear of taking risks for the cause of Christ? A lack of moral courage. We can always think of a million reasons as a church or as an individual why we shouldn't do this or why we shouldn't do that. A million reasons why it would be too risky for me to go to China, or too risky for me to go to India, or wherever. Too risky for our church to launch out in this endeavor for the gospel, or that endeavor. The need is great, the opportunity is there, but you know, this might happen, or that might happen. Yes, it might happen. But the kingdom of God will never advance if we don't take risks. If we don't pull out our swords and go after the giants. May God keep us from being like the first generation of Israelites in the days of Moses. You remember that first generation? After the spies returned from the land, they brought their report, and Joshua and Caleb, they were eager. They were ready to attack. Caleb said, let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it. But the other 10 spies pointed out all of the many dangers. The land is full of giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. The cities are fortified. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Well, you know what happened. The children of Israel refused to move forward, and as a result, thousands upon thousands of Israelites wasted their lives playing it safe, wandering around in the wilderness for another 40 years, wasting their lives playing it safe in the wilderness until that generation died off and a new generation arose. We took up the challenge. You know, my dear friends, listen, there are strongholds of Satan in the world today, in regions of the world today that have yet to be challenged. Who will rise up to the challenge? God has already promised to His Son. Listen, God has already pledged to his son, the heathen for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ by right. May God help us as the Christian church. May God help our church. May God help some of you young people and some of us older ones to rise up to the challenge and to kill giants for the cause of Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson from our text. In these accounts, we have an example of the kind of courageous heroism for Christ and his cause we all need to aspire to and to manifest. And now, secondly, here in these accounts, we're reminded that God is a God who takes careful note of the devoted acts of his servants. There are many acts of courageous sacrificial service for Christ that will never be recorded in history books. We'll never know about them, at least not yet. But these brief little lists that were given from time to time, of heroic deeds in Scripture, they remind us that God does not forget the devoted acts of his servants. He remembers them and he takes note of them. And the day is coming when they will receive their reward. And Christ will give honor to whom honor is due before the entire moral universe. David owed a great deal to many unsung heroes like the ones described in this passage. David gets most of the press. He gets most of the notoriety in Scripture. And everyone knows about David. But it was these men, it was men like these who were instrumental in bringing David to the throne, settling him in the throne, protecting him in the throne, and enlarging the conquest of his kingdom. You know, I think it was Ronald Reagan. I'm not sure, but I think it was Ronald Reagan who once said this. A man can accomplish a lot in his life if he doesn't worry about who gets the credit. You can accomplish a lot in your life if you don't worry about who gets the credit. And there's a lot of truth to that. So if you're so concerned that everyone knows all the things that you do, then you're going to waste a lot of time trying to get attention. And you're also going to avoid doing those things that you think no one will ever notice, or what you fear someone else might get the credit for. But when we can serve Christ with the reckless abandon and love that does not care for the praises of men, it's then that we're free to accomplish much more. And one of the things that will help us to do that is realizing that though men may know very little about the things you do for Christ, God knows. God takes note of it. And on the last day, Jesus said, even something as small as giving a cup of cold water in his name will not go unrewarded. Though in all of our service, ultimately all the praise belongs to God. It's all of grace. He gives us the grace to be able to do anything. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace alone. Yet at the same time, God takes note of what we do. And he will honor his faithful servants. And lists like this from time to time in the Bible remind us of this. We see the same thing in the New Testament. You ever notice those little catalogs of greetings and commendations in the last chapters of Paul's epistles? For example, Romans 16 is a good example. He writes such things as this. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Now, we don't know what the particulars were. Who knows what they were? And each of those situations, we're not told, but the mention of each of these people reminds us that God knows and God takes note. There's those little mini notes about Epaphras in Colossians 4, about Tychicus, many other lesser known saints. Why do we have these references? Well, again, one reason I believe is they serve to remind us that lesser known servants of Christ are not forgotten by the Lord. Men may not know much about them, but Christ knows. He takes note. One day they'll receive their reward and everyone will know. And that should be an encouragement to every Christian here this morning. If you're serving Christ out of the motive to receive credit from people, you'll probably be sadly disappointed. But if you're serving with a desire to hear Christ say on the last day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you can be assured that no service rendered to Christ's cause will ever go unnoticed by him or forgotten by him. And I've said it before, I believe the day of judgment is going to be full of surprises. when the time comes for the greatest reward to be given, and we're expecting Charles Spurgeon or Adoniram Judson or William Carey or George Whitfield to step to the front, don't be surprised if it's someone you've never heard of. It may even be some housewife who, in the context of the life and work that God had given to her, exercised moral courage and devotion to Jesus Christ in a self-sacrificing way that no one ever noticed. She received very little credit, maybe not even much credit from her own children. But Christ noticed, and he saw, and she'll be rewarded on that last day. Well, there's one other lesson here. Closing. Thirdly, these accounts remind us of the ultimate end. This is the best lesson. They remind us of the ultimate end of all and everything that seeks to raise itself up against Christ and his kingdom. Ishbi-Benob stands up against God's king, but Ishbi-Benob is struck down. That evil giant Saph is killed. Goliath's brother, a very imposing figure, the shaft of whose spear was like a beaver's weave, a beaver's beam. He raises his hand against God's anointed and against his people. But as imposing and frightful as he is, he too meets the same doom as the others. And then there was that fourth figure, that awful, intimidating hunk of a giant with six digits on each hand and six digits on each foot. This guy was a terrifying brute. We're told in verse 21 that this powerful giant came forth to defy Israel. The verb translated defy is harap, which means to reproach, to defy, to mock, to deride. It's the same, by the way, it's the same verb or root that's used repeatedly for Goliath's blasphemy in 1 Samuel 17. Well, we know what happened to Goliath. And the same thing happened to this six-digit hulk who dared to defy the people of God. And ultimately, the same thing will happen to all who set themselves up against Christ and his kingdom. That's the message of this text and of the Bible. Dale Ralph Davis comments, "We don't expect a piece of military annals to teach last things. But in a sense, the 24 stiff extremities of this fellow do just that. His demise is another installment of what is to come. Another assurance of what will be. Another picture along the way of how it will end. His lifeless tongue testifies to God's people. Here is how it will be in the end. All your enemies will be silenced." And brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged by these things. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news and I read about what's happening in our culture and our society, I can become depressed. It's an all-out onslaught by the secular elite in our society against everything that we hold dear as Christians. And these people are powerful. They have clout. They have influence. They control. And they teach in our universities and sit as judges in our courts and legislate as legislators in our congresses. The entire moral fabric of our society is being turned upside down. But my dear brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Listen to me. History is strewn with the dead corpses of giants who raised themselves up against the Lord's anointed, against Christ, and against his truth and his people. And God is able to revive his work. And the scriptures teach us to expect times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Such times usually come at the darkest hour, when it seems that all is lost and God's people are finally desperate and they began to cry out to God and to seek his face. And the Spirit is poured out upon his church once again. The prophet promises, God promises through the prophet, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God says to the prophet, "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be like grass? For as the earth springs forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And remember, whatever comes, our Lord will have the last word yet. In Luther's hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word is the gospel, boldly proclaimed, steadfastly confessed, faithfully lived out by courageous saints like those here in our text who are devoted to their Savior and to His cause. Well, may God grant that every one of us here today, that we will be found to be one of them, to be one of them. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for the opportunity to consider this portion of Your holy word. We pray that Your word would not just pass over us, but that it would be riveted to our souls and sink deeply into our hearts, that we would act upon it and be moved by it and encouraged by it. Help us to be faithful, to do our part in this our generation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.